The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So we're going to talk about preparing for Sukkot. It's interesting that the Gemara, the Talmud says that Shloshim Yom Lifnei Achag, Dorshin Et Achag, 30 days before a festival, we start to study, to seek out, to explore the festival, right? So for example, on Pesach. Pesach starts, Passover starts on the 15th day of Nisan. 30 days before Pesach is the festival of Purim. Purim is really the beginning of the preparation for Passover, for Pesach. And that's a discussion we can have on Purim, right? And then, of course, the day after Pesach, right, really the second day of Pesach, we begin counting the Omer. And the Omer is 7 weeks of preparation, right, for Shavuot, for the festival of receiving the Torah. And that's a whole process, 49 levels, 7 times 7 days, etc. Right? Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is really one long, I don't know if I would call it period festival. They relate to each other. Obviously, they're 10 days from the first day of Rosh Hashanah till Yom Kippur, the first 10 days of the month of Tishrei, and that is a period of repentance. And 30 days before Rosh Hashanah is the new month of Elul. Elul is traditionally, in fact, the letters of Elul, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, they form the acronym, I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me, which is a famous line from the Song of Songs from Shir HaShirim that represents the fact that Elul and tshuva and repentance and return and exploration is all about developing a relationship with ourselves and with God and understanding the balance, right? And that whole period of time. It's interesting that the new month of Elul is the anniversary of the day when Moshe went up to Mount Sinai to receive, really to fashion, as part of his job of receiving, the second tablets, which represent second opportunities, second chances. That's all about what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is. But then you come to the festival of Sukkot. Now, Elul and Rosh Hashanah are not preparation for Sukkot. All of that is leading us towards Yom Kippur. And it's only when we finish Yom Kippur that we're suddenly faced with Sukkot right around the corner. And that raises a very interesting question. Because if the Torah, if Judaism seems to give us periods of preparation, why is Sukkot right after Yom Kippur? Why isn't Sukkot, if Yom Kippur is the 10th day of Tishrei, so make Sukkot the 10th day of Cheshvan, right, which is the next Jewish month. In fact, the month of Cheshvan is called Mar Cheshvan, right, which is the bitter month of Cheshvan because it's the only month in the Jewish calendar that has no festivals, not rabbinic festivals like Hanukkah and Purim, and not biblical festivals like Pesach, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. So what's the rush to get into Sukkot, right? And if that's true, that Sukkot really comes on the heels of Yom Kippur, then we have to take a good look at this week that we're in, because this week is the beginning of the preparation for Sukkot, right? And it's interesting that there's this idea in Kabbalah, right, that every moment is really an ending and a beginning at the same time. Every moment of destruction carries within it the spark of redemption. In fact, I think on one of these teletours we once talked about the fact that, as an example, on the 3rd of August in 1492, in the midst of, one of the most destructive moments in Jewish history, when 250,000 Jews were expelled on pain of death from the Golden Age of Spain, when 80,000 Jews walked across the border to Portugal with Don Yitzhak Abarbanel, when an era came to an end, and you could make a case for saying that year, 1492, began a series of wanderings, pain, anti-Semitism, destruction, pogroms from country to country in Europe and eventually the Eastern Pale of Settlement that finally culminated in the Holocaust. So that was a moment of immense destruction, and yet on that very same day, amidst the armada, the flotilla of different sized boats that were setting sails for points unknown with Jews from across the country, there were also three boats that were heading in a very different direction. And those were the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. And they were the three boats, of course, that carried Columbus to a journey that eventually discovered the New World, which would lead eventually to the discovery and creation of America, which, of course, would be that haven for the Jewish community to some degree in the years prior to and leading up to the Holocaust. And the only major Jewish community that survived the Holocaust was the American Jewish community. So hidden in the spark of destruction, in the fire of destruction, is the spark of redemption. Every ending is a beginning, right? So I wanted to take a look at where the preparation for, and thus really the Sukkot festival, really begins. Okay? And I was thinking about this, actually. I'm reading a book. I stole a book from my son. My son got this book for his bar mitzvah, but thank God he's learning a lot of different things. So I started reading it. Rav Yisrael Meir Lau, who you may know as the chief rabbi of Israel, or was the chief rabbi of Israel, he's now the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, and an amazing personality, one of the finest speakers I've ever heard speak, and I don't issue that lightly. In fact, I think we wrote a story about him a week or two ago in the Weekly Bite, and he wrote a book. It's called Al Tishlach Yadcha El Hanar, Don't Cast Your Hand Out Against the Lad, right? Which is basically a line from the Binding of Isaac, that last moment when Abraham is about to slaughter his son, right? And it's a story it's his personal story of when he was a child in the camps, and you know, sort of how he went from the ghetto to the work camps, to Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen and Treblinka, you know, the places that he was, that his family were. And I was reading the beginning of this book on Yom Kippur, and he has this incredibly powerful description. It's in Hebrew. I don't think it's yet been translated into English. You can be sure that when it is, I will put it out in a Weekly Bite that you should all buy it. But and I don't have any other vested interest other than the fact that I think it's an amazing book. But he's describing one of the last moments, one of the last memories that he has of his father. And they were gathered in the Umstadtplatz. And it was very clear, it was actually the last time that he saw his father. His father was a gaon, a tremendous Torah scholar, 37th undisrupted generation of rabbis, right? Dating all the way back to, you know, the period of the medieval period, right? And a tremendous personality, close with many of the great rabbis of his day. And he's standing in the middle of the Umstadtplatz, where the Nazis had gathered the Jews for what would become basically, you know, sort of the final deportation of the ghetto of Pietrakov, and if I'm getting it right. And his father was a very tall fellow, Lau actually is tall, and he sees him standing with his black frock, and his black coat, and his black hat, and his beard, and a Nazi SS officer walks up to him. Now, he had been in a community that spoke fluent German before he moved to Pietrakov, where he became the rabbi of a community that spoke Yiddish. So he actually knew German. So therefore, he, in addition to being the rabbi, was the natural person that the Nazis would communicate with when they wanted to give messages or announcements to the Jews of the ghetto. So the officers all knew who he was. And he was the rabbi of the whole city. It was a large city. And so he was famous. And, you know, at the beginning at least, you know, the rabbis had some measure of protection because the Nazis sort of wanted to create this illusion of you're just going to work, and respect, and whatever. And this Nazi SS officer walks up to him, and the rabbi turns to him, you know, assuming that he's about to get some announcement, and completely unprepared, the Nazi is holding a mica, which was like a billy club of rubber, you know, like a 2 foot, 3 foot long billy club, and he holds out this billy club, right, and raises it above his head, okay. And as he raises it above his head, he slams Rav Lau in the middle of his back with the full force of this billy club. And Rav Lau is caught completely unaware, right? And doesn't realize that this was coming, is thrown forward a couple of steps, and then manages to regain his balance. And little Shruli Lau, you know, sort of 5 years old, right, realizing that, you know, that his father must be in tremendous pain, has a vivid memory of, you know, sort of his father's tremendous effort in the face of his community not to fall over, not to sink to his feet in front of this Nazi officer, not to give credence to the humiliation that he's been experiencing, right? And it was such a powerful moment because as a 5.5-year-old boy, completely helpless, realizing that his father, the Rav, the rabbi of the community, has just been humiliated and beaten, right? And there's nothing he can do about it. And it's he mentions that of all his memories of the Holocaust, and they were many, and all the painful experiences and losing family members, he thinks that of all the moments, the most painful moment, the darkest moment of his life was that moment. Seeing his father, the rabbi of the city, beaten in front of his eyes. And yet, that very same moment is also a source of inspiration. Because realizing the unspoken, unverbalized, uncommunicated battle of wills that was going on between this SS officer. Turned out the reason this SS officer, he didn't understand this at the time, had beaten him was because they had given an edict that all the Jews had to cut off their beards. And the Rav actually gave a halachic ruling that all the Jews in the town should indeed cut off their beards, because if it would save their lives, etc. But he decided not to shave his beard because he felt that the morale of the people would be lifted by recognizing that there was still a position of the rabbanut, of the rabbinate. And he risked tremendous, you know, harm to himself because of this decision. And his force of will and his willpower, his strength in standing up to this Nazi officer in that same moment, that tremendous darkness and that tremendous light. You know? The fact that an ending is a beginning. Right? And that was one of the pieces that motivated this little boy, you know, sort of thrown onto a cattle car and thrown into work camps and concentration camps and miraculously saved time and time again to eventually become the chief rabbi of the state of Israel, which of course was the ultimate victory of that same senior Rabbi Lau over that SS officer whose dreams of a thousand-year Reich disappeared in smoke and ashes. Right? So there is an interesting parallel in this idea to the end of Yom Kippur. Okay? If you look at the end of Yom Kippur, right, we had a very powerful ending to Yom Kippur because that last prayer, the Ne'ilah, Be'et Ne'ilat Shar, the closing of the gates as the windows, right? Kifana Yom, because the day is the parting and this enormous opportunity of Jews everywhere praying and attempting to become better and how we can harness that energy and grab onto its coattails and have change who we are, right? It is waning and the sun is setting. So I happen to be leading the services for Ne'ilah because the person doing Ne'ilah traditionally in our shul had to leave town and whatever is a long story. And one of the arts of Ne'ilah, which I learned painfully this year, is that you really have to be good at timing because you have to finish Ne'ilah right around when the fast ends. If you finish too early, then, you know, what does the congregation do? You can't blow the shofar yet. But if you finish too late, then first of all, you don't get to do the priestly blessing because you can only, the priests can only bless, the Kohanim can only bless during the day. And of course, if there's a day you want to receive that blessing, it's Yom Kippur, right? Not to mention the fact that, you know, people aren't thrilled with a chazan, with a leader who finishes later than the fast ends. So we ended up finishing Ne'ilah a good 10 minutes before it was time to blow shofar, right? And I realized this as we were heading towards the final stretch, but I didn't want to drag out the prayers. So instead, we finished Ne'ilah, and we, you know, I decided that we would sing the last bit of the day, right? And basically, you say the Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? And then another verse, and that makes a lot of sense to me. You know, you're finishing the day, and Hear, O Israel, Hashem is one. Generally, that's perceived. The message of that verse is Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim, you know, receiving upon yourself the yoke of heaven. There's an idea that extra bit of the presence of God in your life that comes once a year on Yom Kippur is departing, and you want to send it away, you know, with the proper respect. But then we do a strange thing, and we quote a verse, Hashem Hu Elokim, God is God. Of course, that doesn't translate into English, but Hashem is one name for God, Elokim is another name for God. So the God we call Hashem is also Elokim, whatever that means, right? We say that actually in the Shema, Shema Yisrael Hashem is also Elokeinu, is our God. And that Hashem is Echad, is one. Right? So we say this verse, Hashem Hu Elokim, 7 times. And then we blow the shofar, we end the day. And that's very interesting. Because you see, Hashem Hu Elokim then is the last thing we say as a part of Yom Kippur. And that's the piece that we want to take with us then, right? With the blowing of the shofar into the new year. And that means that's really the beginning. What is it I'm supposed to take with me? You know, it's like when you give a class, the last line of the class, that's really what you want people to take with them. Right? The last chapter of a book. So that's the peace we're supposed to take with us. What is that peace? What is Hashem Hu Elokim? God is God. Well, duh. I mean, we just spent the whole day figuring that out. So this is very interesting. Now, if you ask most people, they will actually, you know, people who know a little, or have studied this in the Bible, they'll actually quote you a very interesting story. Right? And that is the story of Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet. And while this makes sense, and I'll take 2 minutes in a second just to tell you that story, but there is a real problem if that is the reason that we quote this verse. So what's the story of Eliyahu? Elijah the prophet lived in the time of the first temple, right? When the Jewish people had split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, right? Hasn't been very much time in Jewish history when we as a Jewish people got together. It's part of the sad fact of reality that we're all working on to this day. And that time was no different. In fact, the only time in Jewish history when the entire Jewish people was united under one king in the land of Israel with a temple and at peace, right, was under the reign of King Solomon of Shlomo HaMelech during those 40 years. That's it. Throughout those entire 4,000 years, only 40 years that we were together in peace in Israel with a temple the way it's supposed to be, which is probably why the temple was built during Solomon's reign. As soon as he dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. He's not a chip off the old block. He makes a number of mistakes, including raising taxes. There's a rebellion. Another fellow by the name of Yeravam. Don't get confused. Yeravam, Rehoboam. Yeravam rebels, takes 10 tribes with him to the north, right? And the southern tribes are a much smaller kingdom, right? So at that time, you know, the big enemy on the block was Assyria, and there were tremendous tensions there. And the prophet of the northern kingdom was a fellow by the name of Eliyahu, okay? Who most of us have heard of, Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu Navi. And most Jews in that northern kingdom, they served the Baal. They worshipped idols, right? And it's interesting that you could have a prophet like Eliyahu, and yet so many Jews were idolaters. And that's maybe a discussion for another time, because they were idolaters, but they also believed in God. How can you worship idols and still believe in God? Well, we do that all the time. We go to synagogue on Yom Kippur, we believe God exists, and then we go worship some more money during the week. Right? So that's another discussion. So finally, to make a long story short, this is in the book of Kings, Eliyahu basically challenges the prophets of Baal to a duel. Okay? And all the prophets of Baal, you know, they all agree, and the entire Jewish people are called together, at least the northern tribes, and they gather around the mountains of Carmel. In fact, this is one of those geographical places in the Bible. It's very clear and very easy from the description to know that the Carmel Mountains being described in the book of Kings some 2,800 years ago are the exact same Carmel Mountains that you drive up past on the way to Haifa. And if, by the way, you have never seen these mountains and never stood on top of them and overlooked the Mediterranean Sea, you are missing one of the great, beautiful sights in the world. So you'll have to come on an Israelite trip this summer. But, plug. But Eliyahu challenges them to a duel. To make a long story short, the Baal people have their altar. Eliyahu has his. Whoever's God will come down and consume the sacrifice and the altar wins. Basically, eventually, when it's clear that the prophets of Baal are not getting anywhere, fire is not coming from heaven, Eliyahu calls out at the end of the day, you know, as the sun is setting to God, heavenly fire comes forth, the entire altar, the sacrifice, the ground around the altar is consumed by fire. The people see this incredible miracle, right? They throw themselves to the ground in awe, and they cry out, Hashem Hu Elokim. God is the true God. And so we, on the night after Yom Kippur, at the end of Yom Kippur, we remember this moment, and that's why we call out that verse. Okay? Except that there's a problem. First of all, putting aside for the moment why we choose that story, you know, we could have called out from Mount Sinai. You know, Na'aseh v'nishma, let us do and we'll listen. That was an incredible moment when the Jews received the Torah. We could have called out lots of moments. But what's really interesting is that if you take a closer look at the story of Eliyahu, it's not exactly a success story. It's true that hundreds of thousands of Jews throw themselves to the ground. It's true that they see a miracle, right? But what's most interesting about that story is what happens the next day. There are three major events that occur on the next day. Two of them are in the Bible and one you have to read in. The first is that after the fire comes from heaven on one day, the drought, which was part of the story leading up to this duel of gods, and part of the reason why there was a challenge to begin with, because there's been this drought. The drought finally ends, and it begins to rain, right? Because now the Jews have done repentance, and they've bowed themselves to the ground. However, by the afternoon, Eliyahu goes on a journey, and he heads down to the desert. He actually goes to the mountain of Horeb, which traditionally we believe is the same Mount Sinai, sort of reenacting, that Mount Sinai moment, right? And he basically goes into the desert, and it's very clear from the context of those verses that he wants to kill himself. And why does he want to kill himself, quite frankly? Because when all is said and done, he realizes this was not a big success. I mean, you have to imagine what Eliyahu Navi must have done that night. I mean, he must have had a field day. Called up all the day school principals. Listen, tomorrow morning, there's going to be thousands of Jewish kids who want to enroll in day school. We've got to get ready for them. He probably calls up all the rabbis. Listen, we got to get extra seats in the synagogue. It's going to be like Yom Kippur tomorrow. I mean, everybody's going to want to come to synagogue. But the next morning, the same Nebuchadol 10 guys show up for Minyan with the herring and the liquor, and the day schools are still half empty, and nobody's joining the sisterhood, and nothing changes. And when you look at the story, the tshuva, the repentance, the return, that moment which so captured the Jewish people passes. So it's a very incomplete experience. And in fact, if you take a closer look at that story, when Eliyahu does in fact in the book of Kings go down to the desert, he experiences a great wind, and he experiences great fire, he experiences, right, a heavenly voice, loud, thunderous voice. And the message of the Bible there, of the book of Kings, is, lo barashi, God is not to be found in the earthquakes, and God is not to be found in the fire, kol mamadaka, in the still small voice. People don't really change from bombastic events. That's not what changes you. That huge, powerful, once-in-a-lifetime, unbelievable experience, that's not what changes you. That may give you the opportunity to change, but real change comes piece by piece. Little piece by little piece. It's in the still small moments. It's in the decision you make that don't make the news. So that means that Hashem Hu Elokim, that moment that God is a true God, is not real. It doesn't last. So why am I saying that on the night after Yom Kippur, when it seems to be inadequate? In fact, so I got interested about this, and I looked up in the Concordance, and you can find that there are only two places in the Tanakh, in the prophets and the writings, where that phrase appears. Right? One of them is actually listed in the book of Chronicles, Divrei Yamim. Right? There was a king by the name of Menashe. Menashe was the most evil king that ever ruled the Jewish people. He was one of the kings, he was a king in the south, and he was actually, well, whatever. And he's tremendously evil. He leads the Jewish people astray to idolatry. And he rules actually the longest reign of any Jewish king, 52 years. And eventually, towards the end of his life, he's captured by the enemy, and they throw him into prison, and they drag him off to I think, Assyria. And he finally understands, towards the end of his life, the tremendous error of his ways, languishing in prison. So he does repentance, and he does tshuva. As a result of which, the verse tells us, God returns him, right, to Jerusalem. And in the verse there, it says, right, Vayeshivenu, and God returns him to Jerusalem, Vayeda, and he knows, Menashe, ki Hashem hu Elokim, that God is the true God. But when you look at the rest of the story in the commentaries, it's very clear that the repentance that Menashe offers is too little too late. And although for him it helps, it does not change the tide of what's coming, which will eventually result in the destruction of the first temple. So it's a very incomplete tshuva. Yet, on the other hand, this same line is a line full of so much promise. When King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, dedicates the first temple, which is one of the most unique moments in Jewish history, he actually gives a speech, a soliloquy, partly a prayer, at the moment of the dedication of the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, which is in, I think, chapter 8 or 9 of the book of Kings. Right? And it's interesting, by the way, that this occurs on Yom Kippur. And as part of that speech, he says, Leman dat kol ha-me'aretz, why did we build this temple? That all the nations of the world should know, ki Hashem hu Elokim, that God is the true God. So that's enormous. That means that Hashem hu Elokim, God is God, is not just a great line. It's actually the vision, the reason for building a temple. It's the mission par excellence of why we're here. So which is it? And you can actually find this in the book of Deuteronomy. Moshe, at the end of his life, I think in chapter 4 of Dvarim, Deuteronomy, says, you know, this is actually a verse that some communities read as they're about to take out the Torah in the synagogue. Ata oreit al adat, you have been made to know, right? Ki Hashem Elokim, that God is the true God, ein od milvado, and there is no other than Him, right? To know that Hashem is one, to know that Hashem runs the world, right? To know that Hashem is really there, that Hashem is God. And Moshe tells us, the Jewish people, at the end of his life, as they're about to enter the land of Israel, this is the point of everything. So what's going on here? So I'll tell you a very interesting idea. Some of us have discussed a piece of this before. In order to understand what the line Hashem Hu Elokim means, and why this is the beginning of the road to preparing for Sukkot, and how much this fits with all the issues of Sukkot, we have to understand what the word Hashem means and what the word Elokim means. So the word Hashem, the hey, the vav and the hey, right? This word represents on so many different levels the fact that God is so beyond me. The fact that when you even start to try to contemplate the awesomeness, the greatness of He, it, that force, energy, Hashem, that created everything, it's beyond your comprehension. In fact, when Moshe tells God, okay, so I'm going to go to Egypt, I'm going to ask the Jews to leave, I'm going to tell them we're coming, what do I tell them? Who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them, Ehayeh Asher Ehayeh, I will be that I will be. Ehayeh is the same root as the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey, the word Hashem. And it's a very strange dialogue. What does it mean? Who sent me? How do I describe you? You're indescribable. You're unlimited. That there's no way to communicate. How do you ever talk about, you know, people talk about whether you can prove God exists. I don't personally think you can prove that God exists. You can know that God exists. But even if you could prove that God existed, so what? How do you develop a relationship with God? How do you make God relevant in your life? If you have no relationship with God, then you may intellectually agree that God exists, but God doesn't really exist for you. Because He's not there in that moment. So, in every moment. And it's no wonder people have a hard time developing a relationship with Hashem, because the definition of Hashem, at least in Judaism, is that we can't possibly understand Hashem. That's the word Hashem. Hashem is beyond our comprehension. Hashem is so huge, so beyond, so everything, that I'm almost nothing. And then comes the word Elohim. The word Elohim is a completely different aspect of God. Because whereas Hashem is beyond my comprehension, Elohim is the fact that God loves me. The fact that God created me. The fact that at the Ten Commandments, God says at Sinai, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am your God, you the individual, not Elokechem, you as a plural, the entire Jewish people. I'm talking to each Jew individually, each person individually. I want you, the individual, to know that everything I did in this world and all the exodus from Egypt and the splitting of the sea, all that I did just for you. At Sinai, God introduces the concept of a God that cares. In fact, when you look at the creation of the world, it begins with Elohim. Because the fact that, you know, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'ha-aretz, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because the fact that a world was created tells me that Hashem cares, that God cares about me. And when I understand that I'm here in the world today, if God really runs the world and created everything, then the fact that I'm here means God must actually think that the world is better off with me here. That's an unbelievable idea. God thinks that I'm worthwhile. So if God thinks that I'm worthwhile, how could God not love me and how could I not love God? And the tension between those two ideas is very interesting. Because if you think that God is too much Elohim, if God is too much the God that loves you and the relationship that you have with God, then it's me and God hanging out on the street corner playing guitar. You need a little awe of God. But if the awe of God overwhelms you to such an extent that you're nothing, then you can't accomplish anything in this world. So there's a balance, and we have to struggle with both those concepts. And the line, Hashem Hu Elohim, is that we have this idea that God is both, but really God is one. Hashem is Elohim, and Elohim is Hashem. Elohim is the fact that God is the essence of din, of justice, that I only get what I deserve, and I get what I deserve. But Hashem, the Yud Heh Vav Keh, that's the God of Rachamim, that's compassion. Because the truth is, if you really understood the level of God's compassion, it's beyond your comprehension. It's unbelievable how much Hashem loves us, and how much mercy there is in all that we have in this world, and everything that we're given. You stand there on Yom Kippur, and you go through the prayers, and you realize, you know what? Do I really deserve all the good in my life? That's unbelievable. Right? So the line Hashem Hu Elokim means that Hashem is Elokim and Elokim is Hashem, that it's an illusion that there are different aspects of God because God is one. Because God's mercy is God's justice, and God's justice is God's mercy, and it's all one. Because Hashem is everywhere. And if Hashem is everywhere, then Hashem is everything. Everything is run by Hashem. What is the message that I take out of Yom Kippur? You know, Yom Kippur is a day of awe. Yom Kippur is that day when I almost leave this world. I don't eat and I don't drink and there's a custom in the yeshivot not even to sleep, and you don't have relations and you don't waste your time getting, you know, washed. You become like an angel. You're above the needs of this world. We can't live like that, but one day a year we live like that. One day a year we fly so high that we look down at the clouds. And the relationship, hopefully, that you develop with Hashem and with why we're here in this world, that's so deep, it's so high. You know, but you come out of Yom Kippur, who can talk to you? You know, I don't know about you guys, but for me, you know, every once in a while, like my wife would say, you know, oh, let's go to a movie. But if my wife would say to me, and let's see Yom Kippur, on the night after Yom Kippur, let's go to a movie, I'd look at her like she was nuts. A movie? You want to go to a movie? We just came out of Yom Kippur. I feel like we should be lighting torches and running to Jerusalem, you know? So you finish Yom Kippur, it says Hashem Elokim. Hashem that you just developed a relationship with, that's also Elokim. Because if you get so high and you don't bring it down into the world, then what's the point? Right? If you're studying Torah and you don't find a way to give it to somebody, what's the point? So what do we do right after Yom Kippur? As soon as we finish, we go home, we eat, and we start to build the sukkah. In fact, in Israel, it's so beautiful. Because, you know, I live in Efrat and Gush Etzion, everybody builds a sukkah. So every year, you know, I walk out on my balcony, I took my kids last night, you know, an hour and a half, and before we started building our sukkah, so just listen to the noises of hammers and nails and schlepping, and people all over Israel are building their sukkah. Unbelievable. Right? The booth that you sit in, because 3,000 years ago, God protected us with clouds of glory in the desert. And what is the message of the sukkah? It's such an unbelievable message. You know, it's interesting that the verse says, Be'aspacha, when you gather in your harvest. Sukkot, if Pesach is the first plantings in the spring, and Shavuot is the first, you know, sort of the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits. Sukkot is when I've brought the harvest in. And in the midst of the harvest, not when I finish the harvest. You know, when you're in the midst of your harvest, that's like when your company goes public and you're busy tallying the stock scores. You know, it's like you finally get paid and you're trying to figure out how much your bonus is. And right in the middle of that, somebody comes and yells, Mincha, come on, we gotta pray. Give me a break, let me finish with the Dafka then, specifically then, when you're in the middle of bringing in your harvest, stop for a moment. Leave your house. Leave the materialism. Leave all the things that you've built in this world that you've harvested. Because you know, when you bring in the crops, it's like, you feel like, look what I've done. Leave that aside and go outside and sit in a booth. And one of the mitzvot of this booth is that the schach, the covering, has to be thin enough that you can see the stars. Remember who runs the world. Remember that it all comes from somewhere. It's not really yours. It's being given to you because you have something to do with it. And if you don't figure out what to do with it, then you don't deserve to have it. And if that's a message about every dollar we earn and every bushel of wheat that we bring in the barn, it's a message about everything. Because the life that we have, the gifts that we have in our life, those are given to us as a gift. And we have to decide what to do with them. And if we can use them to make the world a better place, if we can bring Hashem a little bit more into the world, the more the world understands that there's something greater. That the physical world at the end of the day is to some degree an illusion. Because those are just vehicles to make the world a better place. Then that changes everything. And that's why we sit in the world of nature. Because it allows us to remember that Hashem runs the world. That's why we take the four species and they're so different and they represent different things. And we bring them all together. As if to bring Hashem into our lives. And lastly, that's why we do this right after Yom Kippur begins. And why this period of time is so short. Because the period of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is about setting goals. It's about who I want to be. It's about who I could be. Sukkot is okay, so what are you going to do about it? So you had a great experience. So you heard a great thought. So you were inspired. Go outside and take a hammer and nails and build something. Because if you don't do something with it, what's the point? And so right after Yom Kippur ends, Hashem Hu Elokim, 3,000 years ago, they fell to the ground. They got it. They understood that Hashem runs the world, but they didn't do anything with it. So it disappeared. It was lost. Manasseh got it, but he got it too late. So he couldn't do anything with it. And that's our challenge this week. for the next seven, really 8 days, 9 days in America, never. You're going to have this amazing festival. And we get back to nature. And we sit in our booths. And we drink L'chaim, make kiddush, smell the sweet smell of the etrog, and hold up the lulav and imagine how straight life could be. And we'll see the stars. And we'll recognize that Hashem runs the world. And that with all the pain of this past summer and all the challenge of the year ahead, at the end of the day, it's all good. Because we have so many gifts in our life. And of course the question will be, so now what do we decide to do with that? And Bezrat Hashem, God should bless us, that we succeed in building the ultimate sukkah, you know, and the grace after meals, the harachaman, the blessing that we make over Sukkot, is harachaman hu yakim lanu et sukkat David anafalat. That Hashem should raise up for us again the fallen sukkah of David. It's so funny. First of all, it's funny because David didn't build, it refers to the temple. Why is the temple the most permanent structure that was ever supposed to be? Why is it called a sukkah, which is supposed to be an impermanent structure? And why is it called the sukkah of David? David didn't build the temple. His son Solomon did. David wasn't able to build the temple because his hands were stained with war. And the temple was supposed to be a building of peace. And someone who's fought a war has been affected by war. And that's such a powerful educational message. So I'll tell you an interesting thing. And with this we'll end. The reason it's called Sukkot David, David so yearned to build the temple. But he was told by God he couldn't build it. He figured out a way to start the process of building anyway. He stockpiled the wood. The Talmud tells us that the wood that was used for the temple was actually stockpiled and many of the materials by King David. In fact, on the day that they dedicate the temple, finally 30 years later in the reign of Solomon, the doors, the gates to the temple will not open until Shlomo calls out, "Open the gates of the temple of David, my father." Right? Because he who begins the dream, he who dreamed it, that's to whom it really belongs. But David didn't stop at dreaming. He figured out that he could do something and he did it. And no matter how small that is, beginning that project, starting that process, doing something, that's what the message of Sukkot is all about. And the goal of the sukkah is to recognize what an impermanent world, what a temporary world, what a fragile world this is, and yet what a blessed world it is because we're in the hands of something so much more wonderful and so much bigger. And so even the Beit HaMikdash, this ethereal, magnificent, so supposed to be permanent structure, at the end of the day is a temporary building. Because it ultimately depends on who we are and what we do. Twice we had a temple and twice we lost it. Hashem should bless us that this year, that we succeed in building our Sukkot, we succeed in figuring it out, so that one day soon we can all stand together in the courtyard of that most amazing Sukkah, which you will be able to see being built from the rooftop of Israelite here in the Old City. Wish you all really a wonderful Sukkot and a Chag Sameach. All the best. Shana Tova.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.